Just in time for the Christmas season, we have a special church bulletin insert for Issues Etc. and our sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Christmas programming bulletin insert. The bulletin insert can be used for the weekends of December 21st and 28th. Talk radio and sacred music for the Christmas season, issuesetc.org, and click support.
If we're serious about the Christmas season, now's a good time to reflect on those who are strangers in our midst and remember what it was like to be a stranger.
We don't want this willy-nilly kind of, yeah, Joe, get up and preach this week. Wow, you got a real gift. Great, got a gift. Let's make sure that he's qualified to use it well.
The trellis of Trinitarian worship has fallen into disrepair, and now you have a generation that when you treat the doctrine of the Trinity in 2 weeks of catechism class, their eyes glaze over.
These guys really think that the message is conveyed in their trickery or their theatrics rather than in the actual message that Christ bled and died for them.
Pro Football Hall of Fame wives, Love Issues, etc.
You've seen the picture, haven't you? There's Jesus. Sometimes he's holding a little lantern in his hand. He's standing at the door of what looks to be, well, kind of a medieval cottage. It's a wooden door. Sometimes there's not even a handle on the outside of the door. The door, it is said, is locked from the inside and can only be unlocked from the inside. Jesus might even, in the various artistic depictions, have his hand raised as though he is about to or maybe even already knocking on that door. Now, it's supposed to depict words from Christ himself in the very early chapters of the book of Revelation when he's writing to the church of Laodicea. That's often lost in all of this, the greater context. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The basis of, well, virtually every altar call there ever has been in any church of any kind, the basis of an awful lot of bad theology when this verse is taken out of its context and misinterpreted. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us here in the first half hour or so. We're going to be continuing our series with him on responding to evangelical proof text today, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It is asserted as the proof positive of decision theology that Jesus is waiting for you to unlock the door and open it and let him in. He can't get in unless you open the door for him. Is that what it really is? A little bit later, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Jordan Cooper, part three of our series with him on the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. Today we'll be on the L, the limited atonement, and then we'll be talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, about worship in the northern and southern kingdoms of ancient Israel. Archaeological evidence there is kind of patchy. What do we know from both the archaeology and from the testimony of the Old Testament itself about the worship in the two different kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms? We'll deal with that in the last half hour of Issues, etc. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours. If you have questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or for our beloved on-demand listeners, you can always use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to respond to evangelical proof text today, Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, he's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and editor of Around the Word Journal. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you. You said medieval cottage. I always think it looks like Jesus is knocking on the back door of a Mexican food restaurant.
Well, okay, I guess that's in the eye of the beholder. Okay, so the image is there that is very common. We see it all over the place. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. For just the most basic context of all, are these words originally spoken by Christ to believers Or to unbelievers?
Well, it's addressed to the church, Revelation 3:14. This is the seventh of Jesus' seven epistles to the seven churches that are there in Turkey, right along surrounding the region of Ephesus. And it says, to the angel, to the messenger of the church in Laodicea, write. So that these words are not evangelistic in the sense that we normally take them to be talking to the unbeliever, but rather they are to the church that has claimed faith in Christ and has the Lord's word and his gift of baptism. So no, these are not the words to the unbeliever, and they can't be, but they are the words to the church. So that Jesus is not addressing these words to the individual either. That Jesus is standing and knocking at the door of an individual heart. He's standing and knocking on the door of the church.
So this is a call to repentance, to be sure, but a call to repentance to Christians, Jesus is not outlining how conversion is going to take place, but he's calling the church to repent.
Yeah, if we were going to have the right painting, instead of having Jesus kind of in the woods at the back door knocking, he would be knocking at the front door of the local megachurch. Hey, you who say you're a Christian church, you should probably have something to do with me, Jesus. I mean, that's the picture that Jesus is painting here in this text to the letter of the Church of Laodicea. Here's this church that has forgotten to preach Christ. And this has been the diagnosis of American evangelicalism in our generation as well, that we are living in a time of a Christless Christianity, that you can go and listen to a sermon and not even hear Jesus in it. I mean, Todd, I remember the first time that I heard you give your sermon diagnostic, and you say, well, the first question is Jesus mentioned? And I said, oh, my goodness, that's just so silly. But then to use it and to go back to the sermons that I had heard that I thought were evangelistic sermons about the gospel, and then to listen to the preaching that happens on the radio and the TV now, and to realize that Jesus hardly ever shows up. I mean, that kind of church that can say that it's a Christian church but never say a word about Christ is the church that needs to hear these words from Jesus. I stand at the door and knock. It's a shameful sort of thing that Jesus is outside the building in the first place and has to ask to come in. I mean, it's a building, a church that has his name on it. It belongs to him, and yet he's been expelled from the Christian church. And it is to our great shame that is a description of the church in our day.
You say that this text serves in many ways as the basis for every altar call. What is an altar call in American evangelicalism? They don't actually, a lot of them don't do altar calls, but they do it perhaps not without the altar or even the call. They still have the theology of the altar call running the service. It's essentially what the service is aimed toward, some sort of response on the part of the will of the people who've heard these things. So what is an altar call in its classic sense, and what role does it play in Sunday morning in American evangelicalism?
Yeah, it is. I am afraid that this used to be definitive for American evangelicalism, the altar call, the time of decision, the moment of response. I'm afraid that as evangelicalism is just becoming more liberal, and the time of decision is less about personal relationship and more about, I don't know, making some sort of commitment to help the world or save the environment or some other kind of goofy nonsense. But originally, I mean, this kind of revivalistic roots of American Christianity sees the center of everything as that moment when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You know, on the back of the Gideon Bible, it has that page. It says, "My decision for Christ." And it's that thing, my decision, that marks me as a Christian. So the service, the classic evangelical service, you would start with singing some praise songs, then you'd have a Bible study, and then the band would come back on. You have the big crescendo, the emotional appeal, and then there is that point where you are called to action, to make a decision. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, raise your hand, this kind of thing. And it's at that very moment where this verse gets trotted out. Behold, says Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open the door, I will come in to him. So would you open your heart, open the door to Jesus, accept him now? That's the kind of classical use of this text. So it puts this moment, it gives there a kind of biblical hook. Oddly enough, it gives a biblical hook to this strange moment of revivalism.
So I don't want to play too much on the image that we see in art, but it is odd that for this passage in Revelation 3:20 to actually serve that function, we have to, there's some unstated assumptions, aren't there? Both about Jesus and about us. But let's start with Jesus, if we could, Brian. One of the unstated assumptions in that interpretation of Revelation 3:20 is that Jesus can't get in. This door is a barrier. He is helpless out there. He's come all the way, you know, traveled a long distance, really put in some hard labor to get there, but he's stopped by the shut door that can only be opened by you.
Right. Jesus is a gentleman. He does not force himself on anybody. That's how it's normally said. And it's true that insofar as Jesus does come to us in resistible means, but that's not what's meant by that. I mean, what's meant by that is that Jesus will do almost everything, but it's up to you to do a little bit. He's not going to do it all. Now, in the context of Revelation, this doesn't even make sense. So you just dial back about 10 verses, and Jesus says of himself, this is in the church, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I mean, Jesus is the one... He is the one who can open a door and nobody can close it, and he'll close a door and no one can open it. I mean, this is how he describes himself, even in this very letter. So to say that there's this door that Jesus can't open, like your heart is some sort of safe that Jesus can't crack the code to, is really, you just can't get that from the text. It's not at all what the text is saying.
It also has some unstated assumptions about us, and that is that the key here, I would say, our will is both free to do or not to do, and also it's kind of flimsy. I mean, at least in the practice of pop American evangelicalism, the will is really easy to manipulate.
Yeah, that's right. That's the complex anthropology of American Christianity. You know, you have classic categories. So the Calvinists would say that man's will is totally dead. It's totally depraved. It's bound. Arminian theology would say that man's will is free and able to do to love God by its own power, at least by the help of the Holy Spirit. So you have this free will and you have this bound will. American evangelicalism, even though it comes from Calvinism, it has the understanding of a free will. But it also has this understanding that that will is open to manipulation. In fact, that might be the chief thing that American evangelicalism understands about man's will. So that you might be free, but you're also a fool. so that if I can just get you worked up enough, I myself, the pastor or revivalistic leader or praise band leader, I can, with these things that I understand how to manipulate you with, I can move your will to do the right thing. So that while it assumes that the will has the power to choose Christ, which is wrong, it also comes at that will to manipulate it and put it under control, which is a double wrong. So the altar call is a... when someone is there manipulating you in the altar call, they're sinning against you twice.
What do you mean by that?
Well, they first of all are treating you as if you were the unbeliever, as if they are free, which is a false doctrine. That's false teaching. And then they also want to, if you are free, they want to come along now and manipulate you and basically trick you into doing the right thing. And so it's a despising of a person's name. And the honor that the Lord has given to them.
So we have on one side of the door the helpless Jesus, And on the other side of the door, the unbeliever, and because according to Pop American Evangelicalism, these words are spoken to unbelievers, not to believers, as the context would suggest. The unbeliever who holds all the cards, but, you know, you can, he's a sucker, too.
Yeah, that's right. It's almost a picture of the like the three little pigs, and the big bad wolf is trying to work his way in there. And if he could just say the smooth, right things. Now, so you have an intermediary at the altar call. So Jesus is on the outside, you, the unbeliever, on the inside. You got your hand on the knob, ready to open it to Jesus. But you have the third person, which is standing alongside of you, trying to convince you that this is a really good idea. And talk you into it. And if they can say the right things and play the right chords, then you'll open the door, and in comes Jesus, and life is good.
When we come back, there's an extension of this application in Pop American Evangelicalism that is fascinating in its own right. Not only do you have to open the door to let Jesus in, he's not gonna come in on his own. You gotta open the door and let him in. Sometimes it's extended to additional rooms or even wings of the house. Maybe you let him in the front door, but have you let him in every door of that house? We'll be right back. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door.
Just in time for the Christmas season, we have a special church bulletin insert for Issues, etc., and our sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. Just go to the support page at issuesetc.org, download, print, and make copies of the Christmas programming bulletin insert. The bulletin insert can be used for the weekends of December 21st and 28th. Talk radio and sacred music for the Christmas season, issuesetc.org. And click support.
A confessional liturgical Lutheran congregation in southeast Michigan in Rochester Hills. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. That's LCIW.org. We gather for the divine service every Sunday, 9:30 a.m. at Lutheran High School Northwest. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word. Find us on the internet at LCIW.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God. For unto us a child is born. The titles of Christ, Good News of Great Joy, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christ-focused themes offered by Ad Crucem this Christmas. Shop adcrucem.com for greeting cards, gifts, housewares, ornaments, music, and much, much more. Available from adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through word and art. adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, December the 16th. We're responding to evangelical proof text today, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I wanted you to deal with the kind of an extension that I've heard from within Pop American Evangelicalism, and that is, and it has to do probably more with the theology of surrender that extends from this idea of conversion. Sure, you're a Christian. Sure, you've opened the front door of your heart to Jesus. But have you, maybe he's just standing in the foyer and you haven't let him in the kitchen or the living room or the bedroom or all the closets. Have you opened every door or are you holding something back? Talk about that if you would, Brian.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, that is an extension of this surrender. So it's not enough for Jesus to be the Savior. He has to be the Lord, as if there's some sort of distinction between those two. mean, is the wrong place to start and to begin with. But then, so Jesus might be the Jesus just doesn't come in the text. It says, "I will come in and dine with you." But in the evangelical idea, Jesus doesn't come to dine; he comes to clean house. He is like the sanctifying Molly maid. He is going to come in there and clean you up. Your act is going to be cleaned up. So now, if you're holding back some sort of sins, that's, you know, in the kitchen or in the bedroom or in the basement or whatever, you're hiding some things and you haven't let Jesus go and clean those things up, then you have to do that. So you have to completely surrender your life, and you have to demonstrate this is you have the idea of surrender, and you also have the idea of sincerity. That you have to really completely abandon your life to Christ, hand it over to Him. And if you're holding back, then that conversion becomes questionable.
Well, or it becomes, God has this plan for my life, but things just weren't working out. And then I realized, aha, I forgot. The attic. I didn't let him in the attic. And then, you know, things went along a while longer, and I started running into trouble in life, and I realized, oh, yeah, I forgot the garage.
Yes, the shed in the backyard.
It's like Jesus is this guy that just walks in, cleans house, and then stands at another door, knocking, right, waiting for you to figure out what's going on.
You could have a revival after a revival after. So Jesus is in your heart, but now is he in your liver, you know? Now is he in your brain? You got to let him into every part of you too. I mean, the whole image is just ridiculous, really. I mean, we do have the text. Paul does say that Christ dwells in our heart by faith. So, the idea that Christ dwells in our heart is not something unbiblical or wrong. But that is there once. Whereas the overwhelming picture that the scriptures give us is that we are in Christ. Now, the idea of Christ living in us has so completely captured the imagination of American evangelicalism that you get all of these kind of extended metaphors that you're talking about and that are nowhere near the scriptures, but just fit into the theology of surrender and lordship and complete sanctification that define evangelicalism. I mean, this idea that to be a Christian is to be full of good works. So it's always for the evangelical. I mean, the gospel, in kind of whatever minor form it is always for the unbeliever. It's the believer that needs the law. And Jesus knocking on your bedroom door is law. And Jesus knocking on the closet and knocking on the garage and knocking on the basement, that is law. It's you better straighten things up.
And it's in that extended metaphor, you can't just say, okay, Jesus, let's stop fooling around here. Here are the keys to every room in the house. Just go make yourself at home. He won't do it. He won't do it. He depends on you. Have to go open those doors for him.
Yeah, it is an amazing sort of thing because most evangelicals understand themselves as the opposite of Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, but it's really the same exact theology. Jesus has a lot of potential. He's got a lot of good things that he could do, but he needs you and your help to either get it going or to finish it off. So here, I'm going to get it going. I'm going to open the door and let Jesus in, and then he's going to do his thing. Maybe Jesus is going to give me the strength, but now it's up to me to finish it off. But it's always a theology of Jesus and me. Jesus and my decision, Jesus and my acceptance, Jesus and my surrender, Jesus and my sincerity, Jesus and my commitment. And really, whenever you have Jesus and, the thing that really matters is the and. If it's Jesus and my commitment, then I'm finding comfort in my commitment. If it's Jesus and my decision, I'm finding comfort and confidence in my decision, and that means I'm not finding it in the place where Jesus wants me to, which is in him and his promises.
Is it possible, let's just deal with the basics here, coming back to those were the unstated presuppositions of pop American evangelicalism on this verse, that Jesus is rather impotent and that you hold all the cards and you really just have to get your will in line. Is it possible for a man to make a decision for Jesus?
No, this is the unbeliever, the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. says St. Paul. So that's Romans, so in 1 Corinthians 2. The mind of the flesh does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can it. It's not only doesn't, but it's unable to. So that Paul will describe the unbeliever as dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and he'll bring together all of the Psalms to testify about this in Romans chapter 3. No one is good, no, not one. No one seeks after God, says Paul. And that's the absolute statement. So that no one born of Adam, who is a sinner, can believe. I mean, if we were to think about it, it would be hopefully pretty obvious that an unbeliever cannot believe, because then they wouldn't be an unbeliever. I mean, it's the very definition of the thing. An unbeliever doesn't believe in God. So that we break the first commandment. We do not fear, love, and trust in God above all things, and that is the sinful nature, the foundation of the sinful nature that we inherit from our parents. So the simple answer is no. An unbeliever does not and cannot make a decision for Christ. Your will is dead.
So that would mean that conversion, just to stay on the subject of conversion, even though the passage itself is not addressing conversion but repentance of the believer, that conversion cannot, we can have no part in it. We can have no contribution or necessary action to take in it.
That's right. Conversion is accomplished by two things, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And our will, far from being part of the converting, our will is the thing that's converted. So that the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, makes the unbeliever into a believer and makes the unwilling into a willing one. It makes the dead alive. That's what conversion is. So that far from being part of conversion, our will is the thing, the very thing that's converted itself. So you never would say, ask an unbeliever to participate in their conversion by an act of their will. Their will is the very problem that needs to be fixed in conversion.
Then, if we're going to apply this accurately and take it out of the realm of conversion, since it's speaking about, Jesus is originally speaking to a church, a church that he has obviously seen fit to address it as one of seven at the beginning of the book of Revelation. What is he saying to that church, and therefore by extension to every Christian congregation?
Sure. Well, I'll read a couple of the verses that come before it, and that gives us a beautiful context. Jesus says, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So that Jesus is talking to this church which has grown lukewarm. It neither has the kind of the coldness of sorrow, the heat of faith. It's just kind of somehow it's become indifferent. And in that indifference has become proud. I have everything I need. So that Jesus comes through preaching the law. You think that you're rich, that you're clothed, that you're well. You don't realize that you're wretched, poor, pitiable, blind, and naked, and that you need these things from me. So what Jesus is calling the church to, and for us as well, is to an acknowledgement of our own wretched sinfulness, and then a faith which looks to him for the gifts of his gospel, for salve to see, the enlightenment to hear the Holy Scriptures in their clarity, the right white robe of his righteousness to cover the shame of our nakedness, and the riches of his life, which is our eternal life.
So a church that says, we are rich, not talking, no church is going to be so gauche as to talk about their material wealth, but those who say, we are spiritually wealthy in this congregation. We are rich, we need nothing. That is the church that Jesus is speaking to here.
That's right. It is really quite something that there's so many theologies that will, Christian theologies, that will tell us that we can outgrow Jesus. that we can do enough good works, or we can advance enough spiritually, or we can accomplish enough things through our prayers and through our whatever, that suddenly we've reached a point to where we say we have everything and need nothing, that we're rich. And this is, so you can do that by kind of progressive sanctification, that I can become perfect in this life. You can do it through some sort of collection of good works, like the Catholic idea of sainthood, that I have so many good works that I have more than I even need myself, that you somehow work your way out of a need for Christ. And Jesus says to the church, no, I am your treasure. I am your reward. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the everything. You can never, ever reach a point where you do not need me at every moment, every instance. And at every instance, I am there for you with my mercy and my kindness and my love.
Well, isn't that precisely what so much of Pop American Evangelicalism has done? In effect, saying, Jesus is a really great Savior. Now, we don't see any reason why he needs to stick around when we get to the important business of living holy lives, or of kind of, now that we've been converted, obviously, getting on improving ourselves. Jesus, I mean, if he's welcome to come and show up if he wants to and sit in the back, but he's not necessary for that.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus is like the distant father who paid for my boarding school, but now I've got to get the good grades and so that I can impress him. And my entire life now is built on that premise, is that I've got to do the work to be pleasing to the Lord. And in the end, even though that looks so humble, it is the height of arrogance and pride, because it is outgrowing the Lord's mercy. It's outworking the Lord's forgiveness. It's trying to reach a point to where the blood of the cross was old news. It was nice to get me started, but I've outgrown it. No, we never ever outgrow the Lord's mercy.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on the other side of the break. Responding to evangelical proof text today, we're looking at Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He is editor of Around the Word Journal. You can find out more about Around the Word and Table Talk Radio at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Clark, it's the gift that keeps on giving the whole year.
Maybe getting a faithful pastor seems as exciting as a membership in the Jelly of the Month Club, but that kind of thinking can lead to the unbiblical removal of pastors from the office of the Holy Ministry, the topic of our next ACELC conference, February 10th through 12th in Kansas City, Missouri. Register at acelc.net, because faithful pastors really are a gift that keeps on giving. See why at acelc.net.
Do you want your neighbors and community to see what you're celebrating this Christmas season? Why not display an outdoor nativity in front of your home or your church? It's a great way to show others what Christmas is all about, the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Check out the Outdoor Nativity Store at outdoornativitystore.com. Durable, affordable, and American-made nativities, outdoornativitystore.com. outdoornativitystore.com.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're responding to Evangelical Proof Text with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Folks, we've just received an update from our accountant with, 2 weeks left in 2014. We are about $22,000, just short of $22,000 short of making expenses for the year. You can help us reach those expenses now at the end of the year. You can go online and make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can make a contribution by check. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year. Brian, I'm wondering about another related use of Jesus' use of a door when he speaks about himself being the door, the way, that is, you know, this door, by if a man enters by this door, it's a narrow door. He uses that metaphor quite a bit. And the evangelical reading of Revelation 3:20 seems to turn that completely on its head. Jesus stops being the way, and he just becomes kind of means to an end. He becomes not so much you become the way instead of Jesus. Jesus gets you 90% of the way there, but you're the crucial 10%. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and even if we're the crucial 1% or we're the crucial 0.5%, it's that crucial thing that makes the difference. And I remember, in the evangelical world, people would say, well, of course, Jesus loves everybody, but not everybody's saved, so what's the difference? Some accept him and receive him into their heart, and others do not, which is so clear to say that the thing that matters is your decision. I remember another story. This was really profound. As Carrie and I had studied monergism, that God alone converts us. He does all the work. And we were talking to some of our old Calvary Chapel friends about that, and one of Carrie's friends asked her, if it's not when you decided to receive him in your heart, how do you know that you're a Christian? I mean, that's how central this moment of decision is, and it puts it right there, all of the work of salvation, it puts it right there on you. And Christ now is not the one doing the work. He is not the end and the beginning of our faith, but we are the one, it's centered in ourselves, and Christ now becomes access. He becomes potential to something greater for us. This is why the evangelical, I mean, that hermeneutic runs through the whole reading of Scripture. So it reads this text, which is clearly a letter of Jesus to his church, and it makes it an individual sort of thing, because everything is understood through the lens of this individual relationship with Christ.
Where does that leave the Christian? I'm talking about a day-to-day basis. You grow up being taught continually Sunday after Sunday that your decision was the crucial event, and that not only are you the one who decided for Jesus, you're the one whose daily decision kind of has to maintain Jesus' occupancy in the, house of your heart or something like that. Where does that leave a person?
Yeah, there's two options, always and only two options. And probably it leaves the person swinging between the two, and those two options are pride and despair. The pride is, well, I've done it, you know, I've let Jesus in, I accepted him, I welcomed him, now he's happy here with me, all's well, I'm in daily improving, getting better, showing my sincerity. That's the pride thing. Or there is the despair of, well, I thought I was a Christian, but look at what I did yesterday and this morning and last night and every moment in between. How could I possibly be a Christian and bear the Lord's name if I've done these utterly wicked things? And I have obviously I haven't decided enough, or I wasn't sincere enough, or whatever it is. And those are really the two options. Without the gospel, those are the two options, is pride and despair. It's only when the gospel comes with the forgiveness of sins, when Jesus comes to be who he wants to be, which is not the party crasher, you know, the guy who really wants to get in, but you're not quite sure if he's going to fit in. When Jesus comes to be the Savior is when we have the comfort. When he comes with his forgiveness and his mercy and his kindness and his blood and his death and resurrection, that's when he's doing precisely what he wants to do with us, and that's to forgive our sins and to show us that he delights in us and that he loves us.
I also wonder what that kind of decision theology, what message it ultimately sends to the unbeliever. I mean, the unbeliever is being told, you have it within your power to decide for Jesus. And I think, if I'm trying to think like the unbeliever here for a second, I'm going to say, well, thanks. That's nice to know. That's a decision that I don't necessarily want to make today, maybe somewhere down the line, but I still got a lot of living to do. And,
yeah, that's right.
And while I might want Jesus, you know, I might want to let him in at some point in the future, that sounds like a really good idea. If what you're telling me is true, right now, I think he'd just get in the way. He'd cramp my style. And so thanks for now, but no thanks. That, I think, is a pretty realistic unbeliever's response. If he's told that he has it within his power to make this decision, he'll say, sure, I'd be happy to make that decision, but give me another 20 years. You know, maybe when I finally succumb to lung cancer and I know the end is near, talk to me again then I'd be happy to let Jesus in.
Oh, yeah, and the church will cater to that, too, because then when the unbeliever responds that way, then the church is left saying stuff like, well, why don't you just try Jesus for a while and see if it'll make your life better? I mean, I cannot imagine a more wretched, one more wretched preaching than that, but that's right close to the top of wretched preaching. Try Jesus and see if it'll make, so why don't you accept him? Why don't you give Jesus a test drive? You know, take him for a spin around the block for the next couple of weeks and see if things go better for you. So you say, nah, I don't want to accept Jesus because it'll make my life worse. You say, no, it'll make it better. Why don't you try? This whole thing is idolatry, the idolatry of self, the idolatry that the end of my life is my own enjoyment. I mean, this is an abomination, but that's how the gospel gets preached, or something like the gospel gets preached a lot of times.
But that's the whole point here. This isn't gospel at all,
right.
Is it?
No, it has nothing to do with the promise of forgiveness of sins. If there's a promise in there anywhere, it's that Jesus will make our lives better, or he'll make our world better, or something like this. All of these things that Jesus never promised to do. In fact, he promised quite the opposite, that things are going to go poorly for us, that the world hated him first, that it'll hate us, that in this world we're going to have trouble. That Jesus did not promise to make our life better. He promises to save us from hell and give us eternal life in the resurrection. That's his promise. And all that seems completely missed.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He co-hosts a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. He's editor of Around the Word Journal, and next week we'll respond to evangelical proof texts. We'll be looking at John 14:12-14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, with Pastor Wolf Miller. Brian, looking forward to our next conversation, and thanks for this one.
Me too, Todd. Thank you.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Jordan Cooper. He's a former Calvinist, and we've been doing a series with him on the 5 points of Calvinism, the so-called tulip. We've come to the center of it, not just the center of the word, the L, but in a lot of ways, the center of Calvinist theology, the limited atonement, that Jesus just didn't die for all. We'll be right back.
rocking around the Christmas tree.
Have a holly jolly Christmas.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Christmas season, coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300.